Am I on? All right. So, survey of the Old Testament. If you look at your Bibles, I'm not asking you to take them out right now, but a logical place to begin in a study like this would be the beginning, right? So we're going to start with the book of Genesis. Genesis, a book of beginnings. That's the subtitle that I've assigned to this book for the series. The author was Moses. We know that because the Old Testament refers to Moses as the one who recorded the events of Israel's exodus. And for that, let's go ahead and turn to Exodus 17:14. Exodus 17:14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So in this verse, God is talking to Joshua, and he's telling him, write down everything that's happened with the defeat of Amalek. Amalek was attacking the children of Israel as they went through their journeys, and Moses was instructed to write down the events so Joshua would then be able to hear them in the future. So from that we know he recorded the events of the Exodus, but he also recorded the law as given by God. Turn a couple of books over to Joshua chapter 8 and verse 31. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. We won't read much more than that. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight, and I want to make sure that we get the whole lesson done. So the law was given by God to Moses, who then in turn wrote it down in the books that are called the law. The New Testament also mentions Moses as a biblical writer alongside of the prophets. So I'll go ahead and read Luke 16:29 here. Luke 16:29 says, and Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So by these verses, and there are many others that we could cite along these lines as well, we know that the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, were written by Moses. Additionally, Moses' background in Egyptian learning made him mighty in words and deeds. I would ask you to turn to Acts 7:22 because this is one of the reasons why we do know that Moses was a writer. So Acts 7:22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. The Egyptian empire at the time when Moses lived was one of the greatest in the world. And Moses had been brought up in the palace, making him almost like a prince. As a prince, he would have undoubtedly received all the very best training that these people could offer. And as he wrote the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but especially Genesis, it's also possible that he had access to previous documents. You know, one of the things that I've heard many times is that writing is a recent invention from people who were gradually developing in their intelligence. But it seems to me that if you accept the account of Genesis, which we will get to in a little bit, that mankind was created completely intelligent and able to do anything that we can do today. And I would think that included writing. So at the very beginning of time, I don't think it's a stretch to assume that Adam, then the patriarchs going through the first couple chapters of Genesis, could have written down the events that they saw. And then it makes sense that Noah would have taken those writings with him on the ark, and that Moses might even have been able to access those documents as he was writing this book. And it is impossible to rule out that he was divinely inspired. Moses spoke directly to God in as close to face-to-face encounter as can be imagined. So he literally had this from the mouth of God as he wrote it down. Key people in Genesis. You can't avoid mentioning Adam and Eve, the first two people in the world, without whom none of us would be here. But then you also have Noah, the man who built the ark, and through that ark was instrumental in saving his family, but then also propagating a new race to refill the world. Abraham and Sarah then came later, the chosen couple that God used to bring Jesus into the world. Isaac, their son, the promised seed. Jacob, his son, who received the birthright instead of Esau. And Joseph, who the book of Genesis follows for several chapters as he is in Egypt, first a slave and then ultimately winding up as the second in command. So when was the book written? To the best of our ability to guess, we think it was during the Exodus, which took place around 1400 to 1450 BC. Genesis. When you're looking at a book, it helps to know the background of the book. Genesis is a little bit strange because the very beginning, there was nothing but God. The background of Genesis is a spaceless, timeless void in which divinity alone existed in a state of unchanging, self-sustained existence. Now, that's a complicated definition. I tried to avoid anything that conveyed a progression of time because there was no time. Before God created the world, he existed. When Jesus said, I am, when God said, I am, he was indicating that time has no meaning for him. He is, and he is. He is unchanging because to him time does not progress. So Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God. This is the background that the book of Genesis is set against. God's existence. But once we get into time, we know that Genesis records the beginning of everything we understand and know as people. All right, Genesis is set in several locations through an extensive range of time. No other book in the Bible covers as much time as Genesis does. It's the first six chapters from Adam to the flood cover about 1,650 years. And then after that, you have Mesopotamia, where it talks about Noah's children up to the Tower of Babel. That's about 350 years. And then after that, you have Canaan, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. That covers about 100 years. And then Egypt, about another 90 years, with Joseph and Jacob coming down. So there's a lot of time covered in this one book of the Bible. As it gets closer to modern times, it does kind of expand out and become more detailed. And that would make sense, especially if Moses is the author, because Adam's story wouldn't have been as familiar to him, whereas Joseph would have been pretty common knowledge for the people of Israel. All right. The key doctrines in Genesis. Doctrine of God. Let's go ahead and read Genesis 1, 1 through 3. If you wouldn't mind turning in your Bibles there, this is where we are going to spend the majority of the time tonight, so you can keep a finger in Genesis 1, in the first couple chapters, rather, and then we might hop back and forth to a few other places, but we'll start in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. So here in the first three verses of Genesis, the first three verses of the Bible, we have begun to be introduced to God the Father. That's the doctrine known as theology proper. God the Son, Christology. You know, another word for God the Son. He is referred to as the Word of God. And in these verses that we just read, God spoke to create the world. And then God the Spirit, that's the branch of theology known as pneumatology. And although there's no big name for this one, we see the Trinity acting together from the very beginning. God the Father is instrumental in creation. God the Son, He expresses creation through His words. And God the Spirit coming down on the face of the waters in creation. All three members of the Trinity were involved in this act of creating the world. But then because it's creation, we also get to the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of man. Who is man? Well, he's made in God's image. We see that in 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and that's the first thing we find out about his most important creation, man. And what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, it means that man has an eternal soul that is never going to die. And because of that, well, not because of that, but as a result of having a soul, man has knowledge of the divine. God breathed into him the breath of life, and man knows that there is a God. Now, because of sin, that desire to seek God is frequently perverted. But yet, all men in some way seek an object to worship. It is an inherent quality of humanity that we seek an object to worship. Mankind was then tainted by sin. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, we hear of how the serpent came to Adam and Eve, tempted Eve. Eve ate the fruit, gave to Adam who was with her. He ate the fruit, the first sin. And the first sin tainted God's perfect creation and caused death. And because of that death that was a result of the sin, we know that mankind needs a Savior. And this Savior was promised in chapter 3, verse 15. We'll read that later, so we won't discuss it right now. Another doctrine, hamartiology. That's the doctrine of sin. Sin has destroyed the perfection of God's creation. When God created Adam and Eve, He gave them one command. That was, do not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat the fruit, you are going to die. And we know, although they did not get the full impact of their sin at first, they did not die immediately. We know today that we live in a world that is decaying and dying. All that is a result of this sin. But then we are also introduced to soteriology in Genesis 3:15. God promised, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In this verse, we have a promise that the seed of the woman is going to come eventually and crush the head of the serpent, the one who is responsible for bringing the temptation to sin into the world. But then we also are introduced to angelology. The fallen angel, Satan, the tempter, the deceiver, and then the good angels. In Genesis 3:24, God sent a cherubim to stand at the entrance of the garden so that Adam and Eve couldn't get back into the garden and eat the fruit from the tree of life and live forever. As we look through the book of Genesis, and you'll see this as we get to the outline in the next slide, one of the key words, and I think perhaps the key word if you were to choose one, is generations. Generations, it means the descendants, results, or proceedings of something. And it is used many times throughout Genesis to distinguish major sections of the book, especially transitions to new patriarchs. Oh, one other thing about that. Some people that I have read suggest that generations could be representing a new written record. So I mentioned earlier that it's possible that Adam wrote a record and then that somebody else wrote a record. Some people suggest that every time you see generations, it is referring to a different person's written record. So you'll see that as we move through here. In the beginning, God, as we said, that's the setting of the book of Genesis, a backdrop of eternal existence of divinity. But then creation in chapters 1 through 2, and then the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's the one kink in the description that it could be a person writing another or writing another account, because the heavens and the earth don't write a physical account. So that would be the one problem that I see with that theory. In this section of the book, we are introduced to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We are also introduced to sin entering the world. At the beginning, the world was perfect. No sin, no death. But then when it entered the world, humanity was separated from God with a violated conscience. They experienced death. And not too long after the fall, you have the very first murder, when Cain murdered his brother. In the next section, the generations of Adam. In this section, we read the genealogy of Seth until Noah. And that's a very interesting genealogy. We'll come back to that later on in the lesson tonight. And then we learn about how the world progressed from perfection to totally evil, completely turned aside from what God had originally intended. As a matter of fact, let me go ahead and read Genesis 6, 5 through 8 here. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You've got three words in that one verse there that indicate that evil was the only thing present in man's heart. But then the generations of Noah, you begin preparing for the flood, and you've got the flood itself. So God came to Noah and he told him, I want you to build me an ark that I can use to save you, your family, and two of all the animals and seven some. And then after the flood came, after the world was completely changed, transformed, we have the giving of the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is described in Genesis 9, 8 through 17. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token, for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So God made a covenant with Noah. And there's a few points about this covenant. Did Noah have to do anything? No. God came to Noah and said, I will make this covenant with you. I am the one making the covenant. It is not something that you need to do anything for. It's my covenant. I will never destroy the earth with a flood again. It was an unconditional covenant made to all men, the animals even. And it was sealed with a sign, the rainbow. God will destroy the earth in the future, with a fire. But he has promised for the time that he will never again destroy the entire earth with a flood of water. Noah's descendants, that is the end of the generations of Noah. talks about how Noah's sons had sons, they had sons, and they had sons, genealogies. And then we move on to the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is sometimes referred to as the Table of Nations, and it talks about how the world was divided after the Tower of Babel. And then it also tells about the Tower of Babel. Then the generations of Terah in 1127 through 2511. In this are included the Abrahamic covenant and the arrival of Abraham's promised seed. The Abrahamic covenant is first given in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Once again, did Abraham do anything to merit this covenant with God? No. The covenant is unconditional, meaning that it is God's promise to Abraham. Eventually, God gave a sign of the covenant, and it was circumcision. Ultimately, the covenant involved several promises, including land. God promised the land of Canaan, and a large portion more than the land of Canaan, that it would be the eternal land of the descendants of Abraham. And God even promised him an extensive family, like the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore. Which was remarkable, because at the time when God promised this, they had no children. And then God came to Abraham in Genesis 15, and he ratified the covenant, again emphasizing that he was the one making the covenant. So in ancient times, there was a form of a covenant that was made by cutting animals in half and laying them on either side of a walkway. And the person or people making a covenant with each other would then proceed through the middle of the animals and repeat their covenant. In Genesis 15, God proceeds through the middle of the animals. Abraham is in a deep sleep. Genesis 15, 18 through 21. And the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And in the verse before that, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces of the animals. So Abraham couldn't go through because he was asleep. But God bound himself to his covenant with Abraham and walked through the animals that were cut in half. Then the covenant was clarified later when Sarah and Abraham tried to outthink what God had intended. And they had Ishmael and Hagar. The son God promised was not going to come through Hagar. The son was going to come through Sarah. And then ultimately, the promise was fulfilled. The promised son Isaac was born well after anyone could have imagined that they would have a child. They were well out of childbearing years. This covenant could not have been completely filled at the time of Abraham, because Israel still does not own all the land it was promised. However, that promise will be fulfilled at or in the millennium. So then we move on to the generations of Ishmael. This is Abraham's son that he intended or wanted to be the fulfillment to God's promise, which God in turn said, no, in Isaac your seed will be called. The generations of Isaac. In this area, in this section of the book, we find out that the covenant blessings. That should say Jacob, not Esau, not Isaac. There, the covenant blessings were given to Jacob and not Esau. And Jacob, because of his tricky dealings with his father and his brother, had to leave his home and work in a foreign land for many years. He worked for two wives and a large amount of cattle, and ultimately returned a very wealthy man. and reconciled with his brother Esau. Then there's a short break to discuss the generations of Esau, where Esau's descendants are listed out, as well as some of the land where they are dwelling. And then the end of the book is the generations of Jacob. In this area, we find out how Joseph was sold into slavery, and then how Joseph became the second in Egypt, up from slavery to prince. And then we learn how Jacob and Joseph are reunited after many years. And finally, and this is the setting up for the next book in the Bible, the Exodus, Jacob's family, the entire family, moves down to Egypt, where they live for the remainder of the book. Challenges to the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 has become a hot-button issue in contemporary Christianity. Perhaps one of the most heated battlegrounds. Is Genesis 1 talking about literal days? Or is there some way that we can work eons of time into the 7 days that are recorded there? There are a couple of theories. Day-age theory. The theory that each day of creation was really a long period of time. Millions of years. But this is not possible from the Hebrew, because day in the creation account can only mean a literal 24-hour day when it is used with the words evening and morning. So linguistically, that's not a possibility. Another option that has been proposed is the gap theory. Each day is surrounded by a gap of millions of years to allow time for evolution between the days. But there's a big problem with that. God created plants before he created the sun. And plants require sunlight to survive. So if there's no sun, how did plants survive for millions of years before God created the sun? It's not logical to assume that. But there's an even bigger problem with assuming that there is a long period of time in the book of Genesis. And that is that evolution's basis is death. You cannot have evolution without death. And God did not design death into his perfect creation. That was a result of the fall. How is death the foundation of evolution? Evolution proposes that one organism was built or formed in such a way that it was perfectly suited for its environment. Well, then the environment changes a little bit, and that organism, as it reproduces, it distributes genetic material to its descendants. Some of its descendants are able to survive in the new environment, others are not, and they die. It's called natural selection. Only those organisms that are most fit to survive do survive. And if you're going to have natural selection, you've got to have death. But there's no death before the fall. God created a perfect world, not one that was marred by death. Christ in the book of Genesis. As the book of beginnings, we've discussed that God in all three persons is mentioned at the very beginning. But the person of Christ especially starts to come out even as early as the fall. So Genesis 3:15 is the very, very first promise of Christ coming into the world. I'll read it again. God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is a prophecy of Christ's coming in the future. It indicates that Christ would be injured. It wouldn't be a life-threatening injury it would be a life-threatening injury, but not one that permanently destroyed him. Christ was killed on the cross. He died. But he rose again. And he's just as alive now as he ever was beforehand. The serpent, however, is ultimately crushed by Christ's death on the cross. The serpent being the one who brought the temptation for Adam and Eve. But then Christ comes out again in Genesis 7, 13 through 16, when God closes and opens the door to the ark. So in this passage, Noah has built this big boat to save the world with plenty of space for numerous people to come in and survive the flood, for all the animals to come in. But it's a shame that only 8 people entered the ark. There was plenty of space, but why didn't they come? Christ was pictured in the door to the ark. If people came in through that door, they could be saved. Only through that door. They couldn't climb in through the window on the top. They had to come in through the door, and once that door was shut, there was no more access. Just like in the future, there is going to come a time when the door to life is shut, and there will be no more access because time has run out. But you know what? The people inside the ark, at the point when God shut the door, were safe. There was no way they were going to be destroyed. They were going to be harmed because they were in the middle of God's provision. They were kept safe by what God had designed for them. And the same thing holds true for Christians. If we are in God's hand, He will never let us go. But then in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I've read that already, the beginning of God's special dealings with Abraham, from whose line the Messiah will ultimately come, are recorded. And then in Genesis 22, 1 through 18, this foreshadows how Christ would be substituted as a sacrifice for sin. Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham sacrificing, or almost sacrificing, Isaac. I'm sure you know the story. Most of you know the story. Abraham gets told by God, take your son, your only son, the son I gave you, the son that I said was going to be the one who fulfilled the promise. Take him and go to this mountain and sacrifice him there on the mountain. Abraham must have been devastated, but yet he obeyed. And as they were walking up to the mountain, Isaac, his son, asked, Dad, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham told Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. So even as early as Genesis, there's a principle for substitutionary sacrifice. Because when they got there, Abraham did not have to sacrifice Isaac. Instead, as he was getting ready to, an angel grabbed him or kept him from killing Isaac and pointed out a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham sacrificed the ram instead of Isaac. And then in Genesis 49, there is a prophecy that Christ would come through the line of Judah. So do you see, as we've read through the book of Genesis, not read through, but gone through the book of Genesis, there's been a gradual funnel. You have the nations of the world being promised the seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent. The seed of the woman was then promised to Abraham. But then eventually, after Isaac and Jacob then clarified that the seed was going to come from the line of Judah. And he is referred to there as the Lion of Judah. Themes in Genesis. As I was reading through this in my own study, I believe there are 3 themes in the book of Genesis. The first, mankind failed to follow God's instructions. Mankind disobeyed. We see this 3 times in particular. First is Adam and Eve sinned. Second, humanity became prevailingly wicked. We read that with man's heart being evil only continually. A lot of intensifiers there to say that mankind got pretty bad. And then finally, Noah's descendants refused to spread out over the entire earth. The second principle, the second theme I see is that God judges mankind's failures. Because Adam and Eve sinned, the earth is cursed with death. But then when man got more wicked later, God destroyed the world with the flood. And then once again, when man didn't learn its lesson, God came and confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. The third theme I see, though, is that God had mercy on humanity even during this judgment. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God judged them by kicking them out of the garden and giving humanity death, he nevertheless promised that God would send, that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent. And then later, at the flood, mankind became completely wicked. They were destroyed in the flood. That was God's judgment. But God provided the ark through which humanity was able to continue on. And then again, at the Tower of Babel, mankind did not distribute out over the entire world. Instead, they tried to stick together and build a name for themselves. God judged them by confusing their languages. But then, in his mercy, he selected a single family unit through which he could send the promised seed to bless all the nations of the world. So, in application, what does that mean for us? Well, Genesis is the record of humanity's failures and God's judgment on disobedience, but then God's repeated demonstrations of mercy in spite of those failures. God has given us commands in the Bible, and he still expects us to obey those commands. We are not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If we disobey, we will be judged, just like the people in Genesis. As we close, though, I'd like to look back at Genesis 5, like I mentioned before. So go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles. Genesis chapter 5. There's a series of verses in this chapter that describe the sad state of humanity after the fall. Verse 5, "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. That's a long time. Can't imagine what it would be like to live for 930 years. We're all of us just a bunch of spring chickens next to Adam. But yet, even with all that lengthy life, you realize that Adam has probably lived about a sixth of the duration of the world. That puts things into a different perspective. What happened? He died. Look at verse 11. "All the days of Enos were 905 years. Again, a really long life compared to us. A little bit shorter than Adam's, but guess what? He died. Verse 14. "All the days of Canaan were 910 years. He died. Verse 17. "All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. And he died. Verse 20. "All the days of Jared were 960 and 2 years. Even though he lived longer than Adam, you know what? He still died. 27. "All the days of Methuselah, the oldest man recorded in the Bible, 969 years. But even this oldest man died. And then 31. "All the days of Lamech, the father of Noah, were 770 and 7 years, and he died." If there is one thing that this chapter communicates to us, it is the absolute destruction of God's intention for the world. God never intended death, but yet here it is. Even in long life, the end is death. And that is the judgment that we are all under at this point with sin. We are all living with the curse of sin over us because the curse of sin and death over us because of Adam and Eve's sin. But you know what? There is also a glimmer of hope, because there was one person who did not fit this category. even though God must judge sin, he is still merciful. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In this chapter of very long lives that resulted in death, we are given one glimmer of hope, and that is that a relationship with God does not lead to death. It leads to life. And if we believe God's truth today, we too can escape the deathly judgment for our sins. Today, the promised seed has come. The promise given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the generations following them, even to the entire world in Genesis 3:15. That seed has come, crushed the head of Satan on the cross. And today, we can have freedom from sin's power through Christ. Are you obeying God's commands? And that's where I want to leave off for today. So, next week we'll resume with Exodus. Thank you for coming tonight. Let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.